1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want us to read verses 20 to 28. You know, the world has a virus infection that is far greater than any virus before it and any virus after it. I'm talking about the virus of sin. With this virus, there is no immunity. There are no survivors, no hope. It infects 100% of humanity. No one is spared from it. The world is in need of a Savior. The world is in need of salvation. And the good news is that God has provided a Savior, that God has provided salvation from the virus of sin through Jesus Christ our Lord. And with all of the bad news that's out there, all of the attention-grabbing headlines related to COVID-19, talk about the infection rate, talk about how many are infected, talk about the global death rate surrounding coronavirus. It's very sobering as a reminder of our own mortality. Remember, you are mortal, memento mori. And with that in mind, let's read 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 28. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet, but when it says, all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Father, as we consider the future of the kingdom, we continue to pray that your kingdom would come and that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so we pray, Lord, hasten the coming of your kingdom with all glory. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Statistics vary, but if you are like the average person, you will spend anywhere from 2 to 3 years of your life standing in line. Next thing, think about that next time you're standing in line to buy toilet paper. Right, Jesse? We spend a lot of time standing in line, a lot of time just waiting. We used to have a Suzuki Firenza. You may remember the little green car I used to tool around in. And every now and again, it was a good car, but every now and again, something would break, and I'd have to take that little Firenza into the shop. And sometimes it took a while, 3 weeks, a month, for the parts to come in, for them to get installed, and I'd have to wait. We were down to just, you know, one car family and all that for a little while as we waited for this Firenza to get fixed. Waiting. It's not fun to wait. We don't like waiting. We don't like standing in line. We don't like waiting for stuff to happen. We talked about we don't like waiting for the microwave to ding, right? Waiting is no fun, and yet, while we as Christians presently experience the rule and reign of God in our lives, and we have invited that in, there is a component, an aspect of the kingdom that we are waiting for. We are waiting for an even more profound manifestation of the kingdom of God. And so we've been focusing for the last several weeks, this will be the final week, as we focus on the kingdom one more time, and this time we turn our attention to the future and the future of the kingdom, that future full final realization, manifestation of the rule and reign of God. What will that look like? What is it that we are waiting for? What's in store? In Scripture, it gives us some idea of what is yet to come concerning the kingdom. Now, let me remind you of something. We talked about this last couple weeks. This idea from the New Testament of God as King and His kingdom is overall. And we, as the church, we are citizens of that kingdom. But as we've established from principles all over, Old and New Testament, all over our Bible, that God as King, He rules over everything, everything visible, everything invisible, and even stuff that we don't even know about, the secret knowledge that belongs to our God. And so, when it comes to grasping the kingdom and understanding the kingdom, there are these two components that we need to keep in view and kind of hold them in tension. Because there is a right now component to this, where right now, as Christians, we are citizens of the kingdom. We live, move, and have our being under the rule and reign of God. And again, we've invited that in. That's this right here. Even God-hating pagans, whether they believe it or not, acknowledge it or not, like it or not, even they are under the general rule and reign of God because He rules over everything. Just by virtue of the fact that they live in this universe and breathe His air, they are under the rule of God. That's happening right now. And yet, there's something future. There's the right now part, but there's the not yet part. There's stuff about the kingdom that is not yet. There's still that future, full, final manifestation of the kingdom. And for that, here's another way of looking at it. Let's just build a little timeline here where we have on the one side the beginning of time, on the other, the end of time. We're linear creatures, time-bound. This is kind of how we think about time, right? And so there was a beginning when God created everything. There'll be an end of time when God rolls it all back up. And here we are on the timeline, right? March 15th, 2020. And, you know, we can back up Pentecost and everything that happened in Acts chapter 2. We can put the cross there as well. The Exodus, if we go back far enough, where the people of Israel brought out of Egypt under the leadership of Moses. And then even, you know, right at the beginning of time, we have creation itself, when God made everything, Genesis 1, 2. That describe the creative process of God. So here's this little timeline. And then right here, like right at the end of time, is the final coming of Jesus. When He comes back, and some call it the consummation of the age. It's just great white throne judgment. Jesus comes back, takes us all to heaven and all that. That is yet future for us. And yet, God's kingdom is even outside of time. It stands over all of this, that God is ruling all of this from beginning of time to end of time. God is over this. One writer talking about this, he says that the kingdom is present and victorious, but it also looks ahead with a heightened longing to the return of the Lord. What was it those two angelic beings said to the disciples as they were watching Jesus in Acts chapter 1? They were watching Him ascend into heaven, and He's going away. And then those two guys show up and like, what are you guys standing here for, staring in the sky? The same Jesus who you saw going to heaven, He will come back in the same way He went. And you get that again and again, where there's always this look to the future, that yes, right now we have been transferred or translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son, but there's this thing that's still yet to come that we are anticipating, that we are looking forward to, and it will bring with it final victory. How about this passage here? If you look at Titus chapter 2, this really brings home the point for what we're talking about here. Titus 2 and verse 13, actually it's starting in verse 11. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. That's Jesus Christ in human history. training us to renounce ungodliness, worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So you have the past component. God's grace appeared, and it brought salvation for everybody. The present age, we're supposed to live a certain way in light of what Jesus did when he came. But then 13, waiting for, and here's the future, waiting for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the end of time. That's what's yet to come. That's the future of the kingdom. And so with that in mind, I want to look at two verses, one from Paul, one from Peter, and then we're going to go back to 1 Corinthians 15 as we kind of wrap up this series on the kingdom and as we look forward to the future of the kingdom and the kingdom that is to come. The first text is 2 Timothy chapter 4. You can turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, and I want to especially note verse 18. 2 Timothy 4:18. Here's Paul. This is his last lecture. This is his final epistle, I believe. So this is it. And he knows this is it. Previously, he's written from prison. He's been like, yeah, I expect to be delivered. I'm going to get out of here. This time, no, this is it. 2 Timothy is that last lecture for Paul. And he's writing to Timothy, and he says in 2 Timothy 4, and verse 18, the Lord will bring me safely into his kingdom, right? The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. So one thing to think about here, on the one hand, again, kind of the historical perspective churches of Christ have had about the kingdom is, well, wait a minute, Paul, how can you talk about being brought safely into the kingdom? Aren't you already in the kingdom? Because kingdoms, church, church, kingdom. Well, we pretty well dismantled some of that and hopefully built a more robust view of the kingdom, especially with that chart we saw earlier. But this is what Paul is getting at here, where he can talk about, yeah, we're in the kingdom now, but I'm also looking forward to being brought safely into the kingdom. That there's a part that's right now, and then I'm still waiting for an even greater thing that's not yet, that is to come. A more elevated state of the kingdom that's to be realized in the future. Now, if you back up in 2 Timothy chapter 4 to verse 17, yeah, there may be a physical deliverance, a temporal aspect to this. If you look at verse 17, Paul says, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. And that phrase, lion's mouth, very interesting. What's he talking about there? Well, he could be talking about the Colosseum games where sometimes Christians were fed to wild beasts, even lions. And so in that regard, yeah, physical, temporal deliverance, God rescued me from that fate. He could be talking about that, but this is deeper, I think, than just, you know, God, he saves his people from trouble. I mean, that's true. God does that. He does save us from trouble. But deliverance from the lion's mouth here, at least, the deliverance that Paul experienced, ran deeper. Because Paul, he wasn't so much concerned about, gee, I sure hope I don't have to die or suffer for the gospel, right? When we pray for people who are afflicted, who are suffering, when we pray for people who are even perhaps sick, why do we pray that? What do we want? Do we just want God to do something physically and heal them or bring them safely through something? It's interesting. Whenever Paul asked Christians to pray for him, it was always in connection to the gospel. And the same thing is true here, I believe, that God, when he delivers Paul, when he saves Paul, should he choose to do that, it was always for the purpose of demonstrating that the gospel would not be thwarted by opposition. That the gospel would continue and advance even further. I'm not saying don't pray for people who are hurting, that the suffering would be ameliorated or ended. I'm not saying don't pray for sick people, any of that, right? That's fine, that's good. I'm saying we should even go deeper. And shouldn't our focus be on the glory of God even through suffering? The glory of God even through affliction? And even the advancement of the gospel? And the full proclamation to all people of the gospel. That's what Paul was interested in. I think that little shift helps focus us a bit more even in our prayer lives. Lion's mouth, by the way, you probably already made the connection to what Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 5. about the devil. He's a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Maybe that's what's in back here. Is Paul looks even beyond the physical to the eternal, to the spiritual. And man, Satan, he was really after me. But God delivered me from him. God rescued me from him. And so, verse 18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. And the kingdom of heaven here being contrasted with the world and the fallen system that Paul is being afflicted by. This kingdom and being brought safely into the kingdom, Paul's already made this connection earlier in chapter 4 and verse 1, where he says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearance and his kingdom. And so the final coming of Jesus and his kingdom are connected. And Paul seems to anticipate that as well. That when you endure, you will reign with him. He said that back in chapter 2 and verse 12. If we endure, we will also reign with him. That's kingdom language. And so, yeah, enduring the suffering and enduring all of this, it just means I get to reign with him. It means that I get to be brought into his kingdom. And no matter what happens to me, physically, bodily, I will be brought safely into the kingdom. Paul will die a martyr's death. And yet, he says, I'm going to be brought safely into the kingdom. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. So that was Paul. Peter is essentially going to say, amen, Paul. That's right. 2 Peter chapter 1, I want us to especially notice verse 11. Of course, verse 3, his divine power has provided us everything we need for life and godliness. And we usually connect that with our Bibles. I think that's a fair application of that. He's talked about the ladder of virtue. I've preached on this text before. Remember, I had the big ladder out, and I have faith and virtue and knowledge. And each rung I climbed, it was another one of these virtues that Paul was listing here, and we talked about how those apply to us. He says, you know, you need these qualities, otherwise you'll be blind and nearsighted in verse 9. Therefore, verse 10, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Now verse 11, for in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom. There it is again. Paul, he's talked about the deliverance. I'll be brought safely into the kingdom. And now here's Peter talking about entrance into the eternal kingdom. Peter, weren't all the people that you were writing to Christians, and therefore weren't they citizens of the kingdom? Yes, sure, absolutely. But again, there's that future full manifestation of the kingdom that all these Christians were looking forward to. That final appearing, the ultimate glory that they were waiting for. So what do you do? Well, in light of that, you need to practice some stuff. That's what all those virtues are about there in verses 5 through 8. Faith and virtue and knowledge and self-control and steadfastness and godliness and brotherly affection and love. You need to be practicing those things. Because when you practice those things, you are preparing yourself, preparing your heart for the kingdom. And in fact, there's a sense in which your entrance into the kingdom in the future is contingent upon whether or not you're putting these things into practice, whether you're making your calling and election sure. And so you need to practice some things, but don't miss this. There will be richly provided. Now, who is it that makes the provision here? Well, if we're to be practicing these things, God is pictured here as the one who is providing us and preparing us a home. This is what Jesus talks about in the Gospel of John, where he says, I got to go away, but if I go away, I'm going to prepare a place for you. So while we're preparing our hearts, Christ is preparing a place, and he will provide us richly. The idea there of being richly provided, the word itself was usually connected with what a military general did when he returned from being victorious in battle. And he brought back all the spoils of war. And as he was coming into and entering into the city, He was flaunting the riches that he had just despoiled from the enemy. And just showing how rich he was now that he had done all this. And you know, that's how Jesus is pictured. It says a military general, victorious in battle. When he went to the cross, he conquered the kingdom of darkness. He has put under his foot the head of the evil one. And now he is the one who goes around and he's given gifts to his people because of how rich he is. But there is yet to be provided a final entrance into the eternal kingdom. And he will richly provide us with that because he's the conquering general. He is the victorious Christ. He wants us to practice these eight qualities, and that enables him to provide that rich entrance into his eternal kingdom. So both Paul and both Peter, they look forward to and they talk about the goal of life. What's it all about? What are we doing here? Well, we're aiming for eternity. We have stuff to do down here as we live as citizens of the kingdom. We are to behave in a manner worthy of the gospel. And yet, at the same time, we have that not yet part where we're looking forward to and we're anticipating something that is to come. Well, can someone please pull the veil back just a little bit more? I want to get a further glimpse of the kingdom that is to come. And that brings us back to 1 Corinthians 15 and the text we read as we started. Chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians is the chapter that's about the resurrection. About how there were some in Corinth who were apparently, they weren't sold on the idea of resurrection. They're like, no, people don't come back from the dead. And so Paul begins and he says, look, I want to remind you about the gospel. Christ, he died in accordance with the scripture. He was buried. He was raised from the dead in accordance with the scripture on the third day. And he appeared to several people, over 500 at one time, but he names apostles. And then he says, and last of all to me, as one untimely born. And he begins to explain kind of you guys want to get all philosophical on this and buy into the Greek philosophy about resurrection. Well, let's get philosophical for a minute. He begins to break it down for them. All right, if you say there's no resurrection, well, what does that really mean? Well, guess what? All your dead loved ones, they're dead like the old dog Rover, right? And there ain't no coming back. Oh, and by the way, if there's no resurrection from the dead, Christ hasn't even been raised from the dead, and our faith is in vain. Hello? What are you going around saying there's no resurrection? You got to love his logic is at the end of this verse 20, he's like, but, Christ was raised from the dead. There you go. And you know better. You know better than to say there's no resurrection from the dead because Christ was raised from the dead. And therefore, no, our faith isn't in vain. It is well placed. And now, having dealt with the problem in Corinth, now he turns them to the future. And you know, Christ, he was the first fruits. The first fruits, he says there in verse 20, of those who have fallen asleep. Fallen asleep is a typical picture in the New Testament for someone who's died. And so there were always questions in the first century about, well, what about those who die and Jesus hasn't come back yet? Well, are they going to make it? And always, the answer is, yeah. In fact, they got front-of-the-line tickets because they died. But Christ, he's the first fruits. And that's language that harkens back to the sacrificial system under the Levitical priesthood. And specifically, Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 10 talks about how when you harvest your crops, you bring the first fruit of your harvest and you offer that, you give it to the priest. He's going to heave it or wave it to God as a sacrifice to God. And so Jesus, when he goes to the cross, the altar for the sacrifice is the cross and Christ is the first fruits offering. And in fact, we can even go further and say, yeah, when he was put in the tomb, that became an altar. And now, you know what would happen is when you would heave, it was as if you were throwing your sacrifice to heaven, but guess what? It didn't leave. And the priest would bring it down, and it was as if God was saying, thanks for that. I want you to have it. Christ heaves himself to heaven, as it were, as the first fruits offering, and God says, that's right. And this is what I'm giving to the world, resurrection. And Jesus comes back to life. He's raised from the dead. He's with his disciples 40 days. And then he ascends back to heaven. And all that, Christ being raised from the dead as the first fruits is to say to these Christians, that's the guarantee that one day we will be raised from the dead as well. Because Christ was raised, we will be raised. In Adam, everyone died, but then the second Adam, he ensures the resurrection. And that's what we're looking for. And that's so Jesus, when he rose from the dead, that was the beginning of the end. And why the New Testament writers will use language like last days, latter days, and stuff like that. We're already living in them, and we're waiting because the first fruits has come. And when Jesus comes back, verse 24, then comes the end. So he's talking about the end of time. That's it. When Jesus comes back, that's the end of time, the end of everything. And when that happens, he, Christ, will deliver the kingdom of God, the kingdom to God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. Jesus says, Matthew 28 and verse 20, verse 18, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. He is King Jesus, and he is presently ruling and reigning to the glory of God the Father. Here Paul is saying that there's coming a time when Jesus will deliver that authority back to the Father. That he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. It's after he's destroyed every rule, every authority, and every power. And while those terms, rule, authority, power, while those terms can be applied to earthly governments and stuff like that, and I suppose at the end of time, all earthly governments will be kaput anyway, right? They'll just be gone. Ruler, authorities, powers, those were usually terms that also spoke to the spiritual powers. The unseen spiritual powers, which by the way, the kingdom rules over all that too. Spiritual forces of darkness in particular, who are in rebellion to the king and his kingdom, and are trying to do as best they can to bring the kingdom down. They won't succeed, of course, because Christ is superior. This is why Paul's statements in Ephesians chapter 1 and Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3, where they talk about Christ is head over these rulers, and he has subjected them, these rulers, authorities, dominions, powers, all that. Why that language is so important. Because one day, he'll destroy all of them, and once the destruction is done, he delivers the kingdom to the Father. And it's important to say here, what Paul is not saying is that the kingdom of Christ will come to an end and that we'll start a new kingdom. No, he's saying, no, all that happens is Christ delivers the kingdom over to God the Father. He subjects himself to the Father, and it's for the purpose that, after he hands the kingdom over, the Son hands the kingdom over to the Father, that's when God will be all in all. Verse 28, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him, who put all things in subjection under him. This is the purpose. The grand, glorious purpose of all human history is so that God is glorified when the Son hands the kingdom over back to the Father. And then the three persons of the Godhead, the three who's of the one what, God being the what, and then the who's being Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each of them having had their distinctive roles in the redemption of humanity, now the Son subjects himself. Where's the Holy Spirit in this? Paul doesn't say, but I assume he'll be subjected as well. And then God will be all in all. The three will consist in this united deity without respect to persons or roles or functions. All the saints of God then will have immediate access to Father, Son, Spirit in uninterrupted fellowship as they're all in all, and we spend eternity with them. We will be with them forever in perfect glory, perfect bliss, perfect happiness, perfect unity, perfect rule. All of this, man, it's just like God will be all in all. And it's this beautiful picture of that's the end. But it's really just the beginning. And that will be the future of the kingdom. Again, as citizens, we experience just only a glimpse, really, of what is yet to come. There's a sense in which tomorrow has come today because we are citizens of the kingdom. God rules and reigns over us, and we are glad for that. We willingly give our hearts and our minds to God, and we have a foretaste of glory divine. And yet, the picture that's painted here in 1 Corinthians, I don't know that I've done justice to everything that Paul's talking about here, and there's just so precious little to really develop about all the glorious workings, the manifold depths of the kingdom, and just the breathtaking scope of this. But you know this, if we live as citizens of the King, man, the results will be immense, not only in this life, but the veil won't just be pulled back a little. We get a glimpse. The veil's going to drop, and we'll be able to see everything for all its glory. And, wow. Let's pray about this. Lord God, there is so much about your kingdom, at least the future of it, that it's just, it's breathtaking and words really don't do justice. And I know Paul has provided us with just a glimpse of it, but we long for it. We pray, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. We pray that you would hasten the coming of your kingdom, because we are longing to see you in all your glory. And we are longing to see Father, Son, Spirit all united, God all in all. And so, Lord, prepare us. Enable us to practice the things you would have us to practice. Enable us to lean into and live out your rule and reign in our lives. Again, we say, your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Now, unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. The invitation would be, we've talked about preparing ourselves a little bit, and that would be the invitation. Prepare yourself for the kingdom. Prepare yourself and receive the kingdom. Bow the knee to King Jesus. And what that looks like, the Bible tells us that we are to turn away and renounce sin. Turn away from it, and we turn to God, and we confess Jesus Christ as our Lord. That we say to Him, I will do whatever you ask me. And He says to us that we must believe and be baptized, immersed in water, to have all of our sins washed away, to become a saved individual. And we do that. We submit ourselves to be baptized, to be immersed, and to have all our sins washed away. But in that action, we are receiving our King, and we are receiving the kingdom. We're experiencing the right now part of it. And then we are raised to live our lives in anticipation of what is not yet, but what is to come when Jesus comes back. My friend, if you're here this morning, you've not yet done that. In a moment when Eric leads us, that'll be your opportunity to come forward and express how you desire to enter the kingdom. Leave behind the former life and receive the new life that God has for you. Many of us, most of us, we've done that. We've been obedient to the gospel, but maybe there's something in your life, in your heart, in your mind, that you need to hand over to the King. Maybe there's something in your daily walk that is tripping you up, causing you to stumble. We just read, Peter talks about, look, if you practice these things, God's able to keep you from falling, from stumbling. And so maybe you need the help that comes from God in dealing with that particular thing that's tripping you up. In a moment, again, you know when Eric leads us, that's your opportunity to come forward, and we'll surround you with love and lift you up in prayer. Maybe you need a private setting. This is something personal that you're struggling with. One of our shepherds will be available in the conference room. You make your way over there, and they'll do the same thing there. Surround you with love and lift you up in prayer to our Father in heaven. Maybe it's something else entirely that has just been on your heart, on your mind, and could be something mental or spiritual or emotional, what have you. The lesson is yours. The invitation is open. Won't you come right now while we stand and as we sing?